Let's turn to our New Testament reading and our text for this morning in Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. We're going to read just the first third of the Apostle Paul's defense speech or sermon here, which is the part of the text we'll be looking at this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 26, follow along as I read to us verses 1 through 12. Reading the Word of God, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, so I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest." And I'm going to stop there in the middle of that sentence. What's your response to the reading of God's Word? Have you observed, and to me this seems to be increasing, that in our American society today there's a growing animosity towards the Christian faith. There's a growing animosity towards a true biblical faith, one that really takes seriously the Bible as God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Particularly, you can see this if you use the expression, "the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's who we worship. We come to the Holy Trinity by the work and ministry of Jesus Christ, the God-man. This is the whole center of our faith. And yet, even if we're asked a question about our faith, if we actually say the Lord Jesus Christ, I begin to observe reactions. They don't want to hear the name. They don't want to hear the title. Sometimes pretty extreme reactions, almost violent reactions. And I'm not the only one that's observed this and observed it increasing. Now, why is this happening? Why does it happen? At any given time, it might be worse because of some particular circumstances to that place and time. I think one thing that's causing an increase of this animosity towards the very name of Jesus at this time, and this is just a part of the explanation, is the growth of a politically motivated instead of a biblically motivated evangelical church. The evangelical church at large has become very political, and this has happened periodically at times throughout history. Never works, never has worked. You read through church history, whenever we concentrate on politics and social gospel as if that's the mission of the church, we always lose ground. Ian and I recently were reading through the whole history of the rise of Puritanism in England and Oliver Cromwell and that whole situation. And so much ground was lost by some of the Puritans trying to take a political approach. It's never been regained in England. It was lost, at least to this point, permanently. And I'm talking about ground for the gospel itself. It's never worked. And it when the church concentrates on the purpose of the church, which is Jesus Christ proclaiming His gospel, emphasizing the need for people to be reconciled to God, we always advance, we always go forward. And then what's interesting, there are social fruits that come off of the church being the church. When the church concentrates on the gospel, you do have some good things happen socially as an indirect result of many people beginning to concentrate on God and His Word and His gospel and His law. Whenever we try to take a direct political, social gospel approach, we lose. And we also make people angry with Christ, thinking of Him as primarily a political figure, which He was not. But that's only a partial explanation. There's another, even more basic cause of animosity to the gospel of Jesus Christ that causes some degree of animosity throughout every human culture at all times. Even when the church is acting the way it ought to, the unregenerate, those who are not born anew by God's Spirit, hate Jesus Christ and His church. Does that sound too strong? I'm just quoting the apostles. I'm quoting Christ. This is what He said would be the case and is the case. Why do many hate Christ and His church with such intensity? Why do many refuse to believe the gospel? When God has raised Jesus from the dead, God has given us eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. He's put their testimony in writing. Why do many refuse to believe? Why do they hate Him? Because, as the prophet Jeremiah expressed it, nearly 600 years before Jesus came to this earth, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart, the human heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's true of my heart, and that's true of your heart, apart from the regenerating grace of Jesus Christ. Do you see that as true of you, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, that your heart is deceitful above all things? That's what He says about each one of us. And desperately wicked, that's how God views us in our sin. We whitewash our sin to ourselves. We convince ourselves our sin is not that bad. But when we see it through God's eyes, and that is what is happening when the Holy Spirit uses God's truth to convict us that we're sinners, we begin to see it from God's viewpoint. And we see that our heart is desperately wicked. And that's why there is an animosity against Jesus Christ and His gospel. The human heart, until renewed by the Holy Spirit, until regenerated by the power of grace, is blind to God's truth. It's full of enmity against God's Word. Those are not my words. Those are the words of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. For the mind of the flesh, that's the mind of our sinful nature. That's our unregenerate mind. That's what in the context, that's what he means by the mind of the flesh. The unregenerate nature, the mind of the flesh is death. But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're at enmity. You see, we can't please God because until our hearts are regenerated, we won't please God. Jonathan Edwards emphasized that. He said, it's not as if God comes and says, I'm not going to let you please me, and I'm going to send you to hell for it. Left to ourselves, we are those who hate God, who despise His Word, who will not please Him. Therefore, we can't. We can't, because we won't. Because we all have a heart dead set against it until grace intervenes, until God intervenes by His grace. This enmity against God, Paul demonstrates the truth of in his own autobiographical sketch of himself in his defense before King Agrippa and Governor Festus and the other Roman officials in Acts chapter 26. Paul's defense as far as the autobiographical aspects of it, are easily divided into three sections. That's an easy division. You know, the verses we looked at today, his pre-conversion life. And then the several verses that follow today's text, his conversion on the road to Damascus. And then the verses after that, his post-conversion ministry. This is his defense against the charges the Jews have brought against him. We're going to concentrate this morning just on his pre-conversion life. We're going to see how Paul himself, after his conversion, was amazed at the violence, the ferocity, the illogic of unbelief in himself and in those who were so desperate to have him killed. So first, we look in verse 1, we have King Agrippa's permission for Paul to speak in his own defense. Verse 1 begins, Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." You know, Festus had asked for King Agrippa to advise him on how to word the charges against Paul. That was the end of chapter 25. So when Paul comes in, King Agrippa takes over the meeting. He takes over. Because after all, he's the one who's supposed to be figuring out how to help Governor Festus. And so he says to Paul, "Okay, let's hear what you have to say." Who is this Agrippa? It was Bernice. They were not nice people. They weren't. Now, by nice, you mean kind of pleasant people to know. Maybe they were nice people. If you mean nice people from a truly biblical viewpoint, oh no, they weren't anywhere near nice. Agrippa was the last of the Herods in one sense. He died without offspring. So we've had a number of Herods. He's the last. How many of you thought Bernice was his wife? How many of you thought that? Now she was. How many of you thought she was his sister? Now she was. These were not nice people. She'd been married to one of her other brothers before. He died. That's the second time around. Actually, it wasn't the second husband. And she was a lady who gave herself away, apparently for political reasons, to a number of men. After she was done with Herod Agrippa, it was to some Roman officials. I mean, pure Roman officials. She was not a nice person. Agrippa was not a nice person. And yet, this is important. Paul preaches the gospel to them. And he treats them with courtesy and respect. That's important. We think about that apostolic example. He knew what kind of people they were. It was a scandal among the Jews. It was a scandal among a lot of the Romans. I mean, even the pagan Romans frowned on such perverseness. We're reminded here we're to treat even great sinners with love and courtesy as far as possible without being influenced by them for evil. We're to witness, as Christians, we're to witness even to horrible sinners as God gives us opportunity. We never know in whom God's Spirit is working grace. And God's grace is not limited as far as how big a sinner or how small a sinner one might be. So don't give up. Keep praying for that unsaved friend or family member, spouse or child or parent. These were not very nice people from a spiritual viewpoint, but Paul, the apostle, believed that if God chose to, he could save them and would save them in Christ. As a matter of fact, we get toward the end of the sermon, Paul almost loses control in a good sense, and he begins to plead with King Agrippa. He says, I believe that you believe God's truth. That is, believe it intellectually. He believes that Agrippa's that close to the kingdom of heaven, this wicked man. And we need to believe in the bigness of God's grace like that as well. Now, going on, verses 1 through 3, Paul expresses appreciation that he can make his defense to King Agrippa, in spite of Agrippa's way of life. And I want you to notice here how Paul makes use of all proper tools, natural tools. You see, depending on the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you don't try to do your best. It says Paul stretched out his hand a clear reference in verse 1 to the rhetoric tools of Paul's day. There were actually certain gestures that went with certain parts of a speech, of a public speech, and this is one of them. You did some kind of stretching out of the hand to get the person's attention and to be a good public speaker. I just mentioned that because you don't depend on these natural tools, but you don't ignore them either. You depend on the Holy Spirit, and you make use of every tool God gives you. The prophet here, the apostle uses rhetoric tools. And especially, as he goes on then, he expresses appreciation. Who is Agrippa? Well, one thing's true of Agrippa, whatever else is true of him. He was a man who had been interested in the Jewish religion. He had made a study of it. He had researched it. And literally, one way you can translate what is actually said here in the text is, I know, King Agrippa, that you're known for being truly interested. You're known for being an expert in the ways and customs, well, that could be translated the ways and the hot issues of the Jews. And one of those words could be translated in the sense of, you know, the controversies that are going on. Now, you're aware of this whole controversy between the Jews who become Christians and those who are mad at them for doing so. This is not new stuff to you. And therefore, I'm glad that's you I'm coming to. And if you'll just patiently give me a patient hearing, I believe I can make my defense against these charges. Well, I think, again, we have an example of the Christian apostle here. When Christians are dealing with those in authority, even with wicked non-Christians, we're to show the proper respect without using falsehood or flattery. We're to appreciate and acknowledge all attempts on their part to be just or to be seeking after the truth. I say that because it seems to me that so many Christians today seem to approach those in authority, and especially if they believe the person's not a Christian, with a kind of chip on the shoulder. And in doing so, it's like they're picking a fight before you even get into the conversation. And then we wonder why we're not listened to. We don't find the apostle doing that. It's not a good witness for Christ, and it don't work. No, the apostle, he comes and he says, I'm thankful to appear before you, Governor Agrippa, King Agrippa. I know that you've studied these issues, so you're going to understand as I make my defense to you now. So now let's examine what Paul says about his pre-conversion life. And here we're looking at verses 4 and 5 and verses 9 through 12 of our text. And Paul begins and he says, my pre-conversion life, before I became a Christian, it's a matter of public record. That's a good place to begin with, a defense, isn't it? What I have to say is a matter of public record. Paul was a public person before he even became a Christian, much less an apostle. If the Jews were willing, those very Jews who have brought these false charges against Paul, if they were willing, they could testify that this summary that Paul is going to give of his pre-conversion life is true. They knew him before his conversion to the Christian faith. That's the thrust of verses 4 and 5. Paul says, I grew up in Jerusalem. I grew up among my own native people who are now desiring my death. He says, I was raised and I lived as a Pharisee, which is the strictest and most conservative sect of the Jews. And with many of the Jews, the Pharisees believed in the supernatural. And they were waiting for the Messiah. And that's an important point to Paul. Because all he's done in becoming a Christian, he believes that he has fulfilled what he had been as a Jew. He's come to the fulfillment of it. The Jews were waiting for something. Jesus of Nazareth, he says, is what we were waiting for. So I've not turned against my mother religion or my motherland or my mother people. I've just fulfilled all that my life had been about by becoming a Christian. I'm getting ahead of myself here. We're still looking at how he describes his pre-Christian life. Verse 9, going down to verse 9, part of Paul's great zeal for God and for the Jewish faith had been religious persecution of Christian Jews. Paul says, I believed I had to do everything against the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And I acted on that belief. I had to do everything I could against that name. Here is animosity to the name of Jesus. Verse 10, Paul says, in Jerusalem I labored fervently to have Christians arrested and put into prison. I did this with full legal authority from the high priest. When Christians were being tried for imprisonment and execution, he says, I voted to cast my vote against them. That's interesting in the original language. I'm not saying we should translate it this way, but this is how it reads literally. He says, I cast down the pebble against them. And it goes back to the custom of how they would vote. They would have a white stone and a black stone. See, and if it was guilty, kill him, you threw down the black stone. See, and the white stone represented innocence. And Paul says, when they executed Christians or when they put them into prison, I threw down the black pebble. I sided with them. Now, he may or may not, there's been a big debate here whether Paul was ever part of the Sanhedrin or not. And I think that, I doubt whether he was, by the way. I don't think it really fits with what we know of his life. But whether he was or not, whether he voted formally as a member of the Sanhedrin or informally, just meaning whenever they were against the Christians, I was on their side. He may not be using it in a formal, literal sense when he says, I cast down the pebble. His point is that I was always against the Christians. I did everything I could to support others who were against the Christians. Paul says, I did this in all the synagogues in Jerusalem. Now, I assume in Paul's day there were a lot of synagogues in Jerusalem, the capital city. He says, in every synagogue, I tried to hunt down all the Jews who become Christians and persecute them. He says, and listen to this, he says, I would mistreat them so severely that I would try to get them to blaspheme God in their pain and confusion. I try to get them to say bad things about God by torturing them. He says, I was enraged with Christians beyond measure. I was enraged with Christians exceedingly. And this resulted in him even traveling to other countries to persecute them. And that's what he was doing. He was traveling to Damascus, which is not part of the land of the Jews. It was the capital of Syria, a neighboring country. He was going to try to arrest any Christian Jews there. And Christ stopped him dead in his tracks with the gospel. Paul was so enraged against Jesus Christ. He was so enraged against anyone who loved Jesus Christ that his rage went to the extreme of physically mistreating human beings. Human beings who were not doing him any personal harm at all. He wanted to exterminate them from the earth. How irrational. Just for the sake of argument for a minute. We know that the Christian faith is true. The Christian gospel is true. Just for the sake of argument. Let's say the gospel wasn't true. What harm is it causing? People who used to live selfish, self-centered lives began to love God and to love their neighbor as themselves. The Christians were known, and the Jewish leaders had to acknowledge this, that they loved one another and helped out one another, and their love flowed over to the community at large. They were often helping non-Christians. Why would you want to exterminate that? If it's not true, the doctrine of it, why worry about it? If it's false, that it's going to evaporate eventually. Oh, no. The fact they were so... And the fact today that people are so intensely, have such intense hatred against Jesus Christ shows that deep down in their hearts and minds, the human heart knows that this is God's truth. And they don't want it. They don't want it to be true. It's not so much they know it's not true, though they will tell themselves that. They don't want it to be true. And Paul, he had this illogical, this irrational hatred of Christ and of Christians. And Paul is basically, he's going through all this because he's saying, that, you know, this has to be explained. I mean, look at it in this way. Paul becomes the most earnest follower of Jesus Christ in his day. One of the most earnest followers of Jesus Christ, maybe the most earnest follower of Jesus Christ in the history of the church up to our time. And yet he's just described himself as this almost insane persecutor who hated Jesus and hated Christians. What happened? What could have changed such a bigot so that he ceased to have that intense hatred and became so convinced that Jesus was the Messiah? And that's, of course, that's where we'll pick up next time. The power of God alone could bring about that change. The gospel is true. Jesus really is the Messiah, and that's what brought about the change. Now, there's one more point this morning I want us to look at before we close. You'll notice I skipped over verses 6 to 8. In those verses, Paul expresses his amazement at the animosity and unbelief of his former self and of his present hearers. You know, as he's talking about, you know, who he was before he became a Christian, he's looking at what's going on around him right now while he's on trial by the Romans and the Jews. He's just amazed. Paul speaks of having been a Pharisee. And as he speaks of that, he can't help break out in an exclamation of his puzzlement. Why am I being persecuted? Because as a Christian, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, what am I proclaiming but the very fulfillment of the hope or the expectation that all Pharisees and most of the Jews claim to have? I'm being persecuted for the very thing they say they want. And I'm saying it's here. And I've given evidence that it's here. This hope he speaks of is due to the promise, he says, made to the Jewish fathers, made to the patriarchs of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. The promise made by God himself, the promise of the Messiah who would bring salvation from sin, who would deliver us from the eternal consequences of our sin if we would just bow down before him as Savior, as Lord. Paul's basically saying, why am I being condemned and judged for this? For preaching the Messiah we were all looking for. This same hope of Messiah and of eternal salvation in Messiah, Paul says, is what the 12 tribes of Israel have been earnestly waiting for, zealously serving and worshiping God, day and night, waiting for it, hoping that the Messiah would come in their own time. Paul expresses amazement to King Agrippa personally. Remember, that's especially whom he's addressing. He makes it clear several places that he's especially got his eye on King Agrippa. And he knows that Agrippa is knowledgeable of these things. He's knowledgeable of the gospel already. And he's expressing his amazement that he would be accused of wrongdoing for preaching and serving the Messiah by Jews. Verse 8, Paul's amazement is especially centered on why the Jews, and for that matter, why the Romans, are not believing in Jesus as the Messiah, not turning to him as the Savior. They stumble over the miracle of Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection from the dead proves that Jesus is the Messiah. Christ's resurrection from the dead, the book of Romans tells us, proves that he's the divine Savior. So why don't they turn to him in faith and repentance? The amount of evidence is incredible that Jesus rose again from the dead. Luke has already said several times that the apostles would present the proofs. That's the word he uses. The proofs that Jesus rose again. And yet many don't accept this evidence. Many don't believe this good news. And Paul says, why would it be incredible? Why would it be something impossible to believe that God raises the dead? You see, that's the point that many unbelievers were stumbling over in the gospel. The uniqueness of Jesus as seen in his resurrection from the dead. That he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. That's what many stumble over today. They don't like the supernatural aspect of the story. But why? Paul says why. If you acknowledge there's one true and living God, King Agrippa did. He was known for expressing the faith of the Jews. You believe that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His glorious greatness, that God created all things out of nothing, that God holds all things together. Why shouldn't He be able to raise His only begotten Son from the dead? Paul says it's not even logical. Why not believe? Again, Luke says that God has given many proofs of this, of Jesus' resurrection. And those are mentioned, some of them, throughout the book of Acts. One of those proofs, and this is the point that Paul's taking here, is the incredible change in the lives of those who believe in Jesus Christ. That has to be accounted for. You have to be able to give a reason that's big enough to explain how literally millions now, by our time, have had their lives transformed by Jesus Christ, by trusting in Jesus Christ. You got to have an explanation that's big enough to describe, to explain the consequences. Take Paul, for example. That's exactly why he's bringing this up here. What can account for the change in Paul? What can account for it? Only the fact that Jesus really is the Messiah. That he's proven this by His resurrection from the dead. He is the Savior for sinners. Paul is amazed at the illogic of unbelief in the light of all that God has said and proven. Well, in conclusion and application, first of all, to the Christian, brother and sister, don't expect easy street as you follow Christ in this world. If nothing else, we see that in these chapters, don't we? Learn to accept that many of those in authority in this world are ungodly. Not all of them, thank God, but many are. Continue to show the proper obedience and respect that God's Word always emphasizes for Christians. And don't hesitate to share the gospel even with those who are more than usually wicked. Don't hesitate because that person you know, perhaps lives next door to you or you work with or is a member of your family, seems to be extraordinarily wicked. We're not to cast our pearls before swine if we know it's just going to irritate them. It's not the right time to say it. But as God gives you opportunity, don't hesitate to share the gospel. And whatever you do, don't stop praying for them. God's grace in Jesus Christ is enough to convert even those who have helped murdered Christians. And He can save them if He chooses to do so. Finally, if anyone here today has not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and bowed before Him as the Lord, you probably, in your own heart, if you're honest with yourself before God, know something of this animosity towards the gospel of Jesus Christ that our text describes for us here. You don't like hearing the gospel that says that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. In your heart, if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've not surrendered to that teaching, you know you don't like hearing it. You hate hearing it. You don't like hearing a gospel that tells you there's only one true God, who is spoken only in the Bible, and that Jesus Christ is His only begotten Son and the only Savior for sinners. If you've not trusted in Him, you don't like hearing those things. But my friend, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God has proven that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you and can save me from our sins. He's proven that He's the only one who can forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. And that is because, as Jesus' resurrection proclaimed in a powerful way, He is both God and perfect man in one unique person. He alone is the Savior that you and I need. There is nothing but eternal hell if we die without Him. And there is eternal heaven if we die with Him. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we come to You through Jesus Christ, by whom alone we can come to You. As Christians, as those who have trusted in Your Son, help us, Lord, to continue to follow Him, even during opposition, even during trials and afflictions, even during persecutions. Help us, Lord, to be loving, gracious, courteous to all men. Help us, Heavenly Father, to believe in the power of your grace so that we dare even to speak the word of your gospel to those who seem to be the most wicked of sinners. Help us to imitate your holy apostles in this way. And if there are any here today, Heavenly Father, who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and bowed before Him as Lord, confessed His name before men, we pray that you would show them their need for that salvation, that they would confess Him, that they would unite with Him by faith and unite with His church and publicly confess Him in that way. We pray all of this for your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.